Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's very nice to be here. It's a privilege to be here. And I hope that all the words that we have a chance to read here in the Word of God in the book of Matthew are an encouragement to you. And I know they were to me, and they always are when you get into the Word of God. It's a wonderful source of encouragement. I've been blessed with a bit of a cough this morning, which you're all going to get to and share in the blessing. And I was going to say, the good news is that it only really bothers me when I'm talking, so we should be in good shape this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so very much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we have so many things to be thankful for, but he is the absolute pinnacle of those things. And we just thank you. We have an opportunity this morning to read your word as recounted to us by Matthew. And we just pray your blessing on the time this morning. I pray to be an encouragement to us that are part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be a challenge to those of us who are not. And I just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I have a bunch of thoughts I want to get through maybe this morning if I can, and I may not get to them all, but I hope each and every one of them is strengthening to you in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Matthew, the first book of Matthew, starting in chapter 18 through to 25 that they've asked me to speak about. And last week, Brother Rob was talking about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an exceptional orchestrated event, the Lord Jesus Christ and his welcoming into this world. And it was not an accidental event. It's been planned from time immemorial. And so we get the privilege of reading about it this morning. And I was going to say that they always give me the profound verses to talk about. It seems like the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when you really think about it, there are no unprofound words in the Word of God. Let's just read the text here, and then we'll start to tear it apart a little bit. Starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's you and I. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is when I'm talking about it being planned well in advance. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's the most amazing name above all names that there will ever be. A couple of quotes I was looking up. I always like to see what the world thinks about as a perspective on what God thinks. And I was just reading a quote by Larry King. It says this, the CNN talk show host, when he was once asked who he would most want to interview if he could choose anyone from all of history, and he said, Jesus Christ. The questionnaire asked him, and what would you like to ask him? And King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. And this is profound to me, and I don't know if Larry King's a Christian or not, but he said this. He said, the answer to that question would define history for me. And so I think that I was looking at some studies, and it showed that a lot of people are aware of the virgin birth, and a lot of them believe in it to one degree or another, and there's a lot of different contexts in that, but I think it's what Larry King said, the answer to that question would define history for me, is quite significant, because it does define history, the virgin birth. It has been said that the virgin birth is an underlying assumption of everything the Bible says about Jesus. To throw out the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity. It's to reject the accuracy and authority of Scripture and a host of other related doctrines that are at the heart of the Christian faith. No issue is more important than the virgin birth to our understanding of who Jesus is. And if we deny Jesus is God, we have denied the very essence of Christianity. That was a quote from a popular evangelical preacher. So let's start in verse 18. And I'm going to go through this, and then I'm going to try and finish up with some words of encouragement for us. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, the word birth is an interesting word. I'm going to get a little technical here on you, but the word birth is actually the same word that's used in Matthew 1:1 when it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So the original word that was used has been translated very often as genealogy. And it's interesting because the genealogy in Matthew 1 talks about the royal human line of Christ from Abraham through David and then up to Mary. But if you look at it, instead of being the birth of Jesus Christ, as the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the eternal, if you want to call it, Godhead genealogy is much shorter than the long human line. It's God begot himself, basically. And so I think it's interesting that that word is actually genealogy in the original language. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, it's hinted at in the Old Testament, and I think Jack referenced it this morning in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, the Lord is speaking to the serpent. In 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, which is also translated seed, and her offspring, or seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's very rare that the woman in the Old Testament gets credit for the source of the genealogy, and yet we have here way back in Genesis 3 that it's her seed. And I think that's very significant if you're thinking from a Jewish perspective, the male dominance and the male authority was translated through, when you look at the genealogies, it's all he begat, and or if it's he through her, but it's always he begat, he begat, he begat. And then we have in Genesis 3, it's her seed. So keep that in mind. That's very unique. Another very special divine perspective on his birth is in Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, it says, and this is, a lot of this when I was thinking, it sounds like Christmas time. And so if you're having a little, if you're singing Christmas carols when you leave here today, that could be why. It says, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And it says, right at the beginning there, it says, to us a child is born. And born speaks of his humanity. He was born into this world, born of flesh and blood. But the word given, to us a son is given, that's a whole different kind of word that speaks of his deity. And if you look up the word given and you go back and check where it turns up, the original word in Scripture elsewhere is translated as delivered and granted, assigned, handed over, offered, given in marriage, gave over, brought, provided, or stationed. And so when somebody is given, you get the idea that Jesus Christ had to already be before he could be given or delivered or assigned or stationed. And so we have an eternal God putting on flesh and coming into this world because of his love for us. And a lot of times you'll find that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central focus of attack for people, for the isms and the cults and things that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, I should say, whose boss does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't want his people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it goes on to say, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. I just wanted to read a comment from William MacDonald talking about how serious people took betrothal back in those days. And And no pressure, I think, but all I could think about was Ben and Laura at the time, so no pressure or anything. William McDonald says this, in New Testament times, betrothal was a form of engagement, but more binding than engagement today, and it could be broken only by divorce. And although an engaged couple did not live together until the marriage ceremony, unfaithfulness on the part of the betrothed was treated as adultery and punishable by death. And we don't live in a society like that today. In fact, even marriage is not even as treated as serious as betrothal was treated back in those days. Deuteronomy 22 is the verse that talks about it. It says, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. And the young woman, because she did not cry for help though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So they were considered married. And they did it. It says here, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now we don't live in the New Testament is it's a period of grace. And we don't live under a law that hope everybody's okay there. It's a relative of mine there. But let's put it into perspective how serious the Lord Jesus Christ and the law did treat betrothal back in the day. So in light of all this, the next part of verse 18 says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now you can imagine what would have happened in that society, in that case. There we go. Breathing's good. For those of you who wonder what I'm talking about, there's just somebody coughing if you're listening to this on the recording later. There's a TV show called Undercover Boss. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I've seen a few clips from it. And the companies, what they do is they send their owners down into the factories of the companies that they own. And they arrive, and they usually arrive on the scene as a new hire, like a new employee. Nobody knows who they are. And you can imagine the kinds of situations that take place or the words that people say right in front of the owner that they would like to take back, you know, one day. And very often, it's my understanding, the employees of the very company that he owns typically do not recognize him for who he is. And I thought there was just an interesting painting of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. And I have a note here that says, if you could have checked his ID when he was born, if he had card on him, it would have said, owner, operator. Mm-hmm. And I have some wonderful words to a song I'm going to close with that'll talk about that. John 1:11 says this, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, Colossians 2:9 speaks again of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn to it, but it says, for in him, and does it say some of the deity bodily dwells? No, it says, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Now, fullness is also translated in some other places as everything or the full measure. The whole is translated in other places as all and everything, entire, very. So we have the very full measure or the everything, if you want to put it that way, of God, of deity dwells bodily. That's quite specific about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh is the supernatural hinge on which all of history hangs and folds and bends and takes its shape. The Old Testament points toward it, and the New Testament describes it in all of its amazing glory. Now, Luke goes on to explain from Mary's viewpoint a little more specifically, so I'm just going to read a bit of Luke here. Luke 1, it says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Right. I might even follow my own notes here. I'm going to come back to the the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to finish with it, so I'm going to come back to that. Now, moving on to verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. William MacDonald says this in his commentary, "A cloud of suspicion and scandal hung over Mary. In all of human history, there had never been a virgin birth. And when people saw the unwed woman who was pregnant, they only had one possible explanation. I remember being in school, and I don't know, I don't think I was in the conversation, but it was Christmas time. And they were singing songs about the virgin birth and the Virgin Mary. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ born to a virgin. I forget which song it was that they were singing. Hark the Herald Angels, maybe. And one of the kids said, virgin birth, yeah, right. Back in that day, they did it the old-fashioned way. I remember that. They just didn't believe it. At least they knew about the story, though. That was good. We have kids on our block today that don't even know what a Bible is, some of them, which is quite extraordinary. Now, even Joseph himself was initially under the impression that Mary had been unfaithful in her betrothal. That's why he resolved to divorce her quietly. That's what the law demanded, either a public... It demanded a divorce of some kind because of what she had done, according to what it appeared she had done. And he, being a just man, resolved to divorce her quietly. I think he loved Mary tremendously and was devoted to her, and he was shocked, I believe, by what had happened. But it did not change his love for her, and so he decided to make it a quiet affair and not make a big deal about it, rather than a big public exposure to shame and all the things that it could have been. So that's a testimony to Joseph on that point. But as he considered these things, it goes on to say, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now it's interesting, it's subtle, but if you're reading along, it says she will bear a son. It's not called Joseph's son. And if you keep reading in Matthew, when they take off to Egypt to avoid getting into some trouble, it says, you listen to the words carefully, it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Not your child, that child and his mother. And then it goes on again to say, when they returned to Nazareth, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land. Never, no mention of the father. Because Joseph wasn't the father. So just something to think about when you're reading those texts. And then Matthew goes on to say that all of this, all these things we've read so far, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a quote from Isaiah 7:14, which is written many, many centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. And the actual text in Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Steve was talking this morning about how it was incredulous that the Pharisees who knew the law and knew this was written in Isaiah could not see that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sign that had been written about. I mean, it's talks about a virgin birth, and then here we have one claiming to be a virgin birth. So either they didn't want to hear it, which is possibly true, because it was going to usurp all of their glory if this was actually the coming Messiah. That was the end of their party in charge of things. Or possibly they were blinded by it, because the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But either way, they did not recognize him for who he was when he came. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now verse 24 in Matthew goes on to say, when Joseph woke from sleep, He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So here we have Joseph understanding now what the Lord had done. And then a real critical next step as well. And he did as the Lord commanded. And we're called not to be just listeners or hearers of the word of God, but to be doers of the word of God. And so Joseph is exactly what he's done here. First John 5:20 says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So I talked about owner-operator and the show Undercover Boss. Now some of us may ask at this point, how does this work? You know, what are the mechanics of God becoming human flesh? And there's a lot of people, myself included, sometimes that struggle if they can't quite understand something. You know, I should be able to understand this. You know, it should be manageable because I am so capable of understanding things. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, "The mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into. If we know not the way of the Spirit in the formation of common persons, nor how the bones are formed in the womb of anyone that is with child, much less do we know how the blessed Jesus was formed in the womb of the Blessed Virgin." And it was a verse in Ecclesiastes. I didn't even know, I hadn't read for a long time, or hadn't read maybe ever. "As you know, or as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." As an aside, I was thinking last night, it's very interesting that it says the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman. That just speaks of the fact that when we are in the womb of our mothers, we have the Spirit. That means we're human. That's a whole other sermon. There are people that think that you don't have the breath of life until you're born, or the Spirit's not given to you. But according to Ecclesiastes, we are fully spiritual, eternal, one way or the other beings before we're born. So keep that in mind. This person and the work of Jesus Christ was unlike anything the people had ever seen. Matthew 9 talks about a demon-oppressed man. He was mute and brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." So here's some Christmas words for you. Hark the herald angels sing. One of the verses says this: "Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And oftentimes I find myself singing the song and struggling to hear the words. And that just could be the way my mind works sometimes. I hear the tune and the words don't stick. And I can play the tune, but if you ask me to share the words of some of the songs, I would struggle with it without reading them. And so sometimes the words just kind of come out of our mouths and we're not thinking about them. So next time you sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, remember that verse and how wonderfully it speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's birth was very historically significant. And I've talked about this before. The date today is 2013, roughly 2013 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our world forgets that when they're flowing through life and being busy with things. They forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is such a pivotal part of the history of everything that we know. But I also want to submit to you that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is very practically significant to you and I in our Christian walk. And bear with me as I go through this. The mechanics of you and I talking about the spiritual part of our lives and who we are is not dissimilar in many ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a question. Are we just purely physical? Just physical beings? Just flesh? No, we're not. And the world's aware of that, and they call it a lot of other things, and science tries to find out where that, what it is, what kind of chemicals are forming to do those kinds of things, and where love comes from, and all the wonderful things that come from our spirit. But there is a spiritual you and me, and a physical you. And you could take away virtually your entire physical you, and you're still you. You can lose arms and legs and I mean, just about anything. If they can keep your body alive, the real you is still there, and you're in there. And I had a relative passed away many years ago of Lou Gehrig's disease, and Bruce Aiken's father, Clem Aiken, relative of mine. And we went to see him, and he couldn't move anything except for his mouth, basically, I think. And he was writing with a pen in his mouth or something and punching on a little keypad. But you could see the joy of the Lord just radiating out of his face. Because he, the real him, the real Clem Aiken, was all still there. And so I want you to think this morning in terms of the spiritual reality that you and I are. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" And it says elsewhere in the Word of God that God is spirit. So now the physical you is temporary, and the spiritual you is everlasting, either in the presence of the Lord in heaven, or permanently and eternally separated from him in hell. So my application to you, in light of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us here and being born in human flesh, is to feed the eternal you, that is to feed the spiritual you, and sin. It's not a physical issue. It's a spiritual issue. Your body is just a physical tool that the spiritual you uses to carry out the deed, basically. And so I want to get right down to the core of it. Now, can I see everybody's Bibles for a moment? Can we hold up their Bibles for a second? See, praise the Lord. Look at all the Bibles. That's fantastic. What you have in your hands is a limitless supermarket of food for the nourishment of the hungry soul, which is in each and every one of you. It's a limitless supply of food and nourishment. It's hard to think of it that way, because it's a physical book, it's got paper, it's got ink, and we live in a physical world, and our bodies are so physical, and everything we do is so physical. It's hard to remember that the real deal is that the spiritual you needs to be fed by the Word of God. I've been to churches where the worship team says, "Let's stand and worship the Lord," and I look left and I look right, and I see row upon row of empty seats. No Bibles. Not in the hands either. And I see physically alive people that are spiritually starving to death, literally. They have no nourishment. I'll read a few verses from Matthew. Matthew 4 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now where I'm going with all this is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he came for a very specific purpose that we read about this morning in Hebrews, that he had to come in flesh to be the perfect sacrifice for us, to take away our sins. But in a very practical sense, he came into the world to live a life fueled by the very same things that you and I are commanded to be fueled by, to walk according to the way we are called to walk, and to run in such a way as to win the prize. And so I want it to be an encouragement to you that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. A couple more verses about our heavenly dwelling. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I have a lot of things here I'm not going to get to. But just by the way, this is why God has made the institution of marriage so significant. We're talking about marriage here in Matthew, and Joseph and Mary, and how significant it is, that how concerning it was that she was found to be with child, and how serious the Lord treats unfaithfulness in marriage. It's because Marriage is much more than just a physical union of two people. It says in Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it's one tent. Two spirits living together under one tent. And so it's a spiritual union. And there's verses that talk about how dangerous it is to be maritally unfaithful. That's why God's laws are so strong about it. Is because it's not just a physical thing. It's a spiritual disaster when you're unfaithful in your marriage. That's just as an aside. Now we are asked to conform to the image of Christ, speaking again of the spiritual versus the physical. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now a question for you, I guess, is, are we being asked to conform to the physical image of the Lord Jesus? Well, certainly not. Or if we were, we're not. I'm looking around here. I don't think we're doing a very good job, probably, most of us, in conforming to the physical image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would all need a lot of work in that area. I was going to say, with the one exception being maybe my brother. He was doing a great job with that. If you know my brother Chris. Now, let me also say this, that our spiritual similarities to Christ, in terms of being spirit and physical, are buried under the weight of the spiritual differences. As there are some who consider all of us to be gods, and that is not the case. I was talking to Brooke. We were playing a game recently at home. There's a game where you put a card on your forehead, and you don't know what's on the card. I don't know if you've seen that before, and you have to guess what is, what's on the card. So she's getting close. It was a pitcher of water. She knew it was blue, and it held water, but she wasn't sure what it was, so she guessed a cup. And we said, well, it's close, but think a little bigger. What's a little bigger? Something that holds water. And she says, the ocean? And to me, that just painted a dramatic picture of, if you want to compare who we are, filled with a spiritual being and a physical body, with who the Lord Jesus Christ is, filled with the deity of God, that would be even a small comparison between a cup of water and the vastness of the ocean as to how much greater the Lord Jesus Christ is. And just to succinctly put it here, I guess I say we have the Word. And we are in human flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word in human flesh. And so we wonder why or how he lived this perfect, sinless life, exactly as the Father has asked him to live in perfect submission. Well, that's exactly how. Because he is the Word, living in human flesh. Rob gave me a pamphlet, because there's a debate out there whether Jesus could have sinned or not. How could he be tempted unless he could have been sinned? He could have sinned, you know. And so Rob and I were talking about it, and the big question was, what is the purpose of testing? Well, you test something to demonstrate what something is made out of. So we were tested in the same way that Jesus was tested. And much the same way the analogy is, if you squeeze an orange, what comes out? Well, it's what's inside comes out. It's the orange juice. And I was just reading, what happens if you squeeze a Pharisee under pressure? There's a story about Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, and he went through the whole history of the church. And when he said these things to them, he said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Well, now they're under pressure. They're being squeezed. Now what comes out? It says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. So they cried out in a loud voice, stop their ears. I just picture them going like, la, 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 la. You know, I don't want to hear it anymore. And they rushed together at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. It was rage came out of the Pharisees when they were squeezed and put under pressure. But in the exact same story, we have Stephen. What happened to him when he was under pressure? He was being stoned to death under pressure. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And what else did he say here? Forgive them, I think he said. Receive my I don't have all the verse here. I think he talks about how forgive them, for they know not what they do as well. And we have a totally different reaction from the pressure that Stephen is under and the Pharisees. So when we have the Lord Jesus Christ under the same pressures and temptations as us, what comes out of the Lord Jesus Christ is perfection and love and obedience to the Father, because he is the Word of God. His physical body suffered tremendously on the cross. And even before the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jack was talking about that this morning. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And there's a scientific evidence for your body. If it's under enough stress, that's what will happen to it. So he endured, but he proved to be who he was under the temptations that came. So we have this baby here, born into the world, that was going to... I picture the Lord Jesus Christ sort of swinging into the world, bracing himself in perfection for all of the flack and the attacks that are going to come his way, starting as an innocent little baby. And when his ministry began, he was attacked in more ways than we could possibly imagine by the devil and his temptations and everything else. And his body paid the full price for it, for you and I. But through it all, he was the Word of God. He was perfection through it all. He never let go to the reality of who he was, because he could not, because he was perfect. So that's just a picture of him sort of swinging down into the world for 30 years and coming back out of it. And the work that he did is work that has changed the world forever. I just want to finish with this here. I have some other verses here, but it says it's a song written by F.W. Pitt. I tried to look up who he was, and I couldn't find anything. But here are the words of the song, and I think it's very profound, so I'll close with this. It says, "The maker of the universe, as man to man, was made a curse. The claims of law, which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hand were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence where sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. The throne on which he now appears, he was his from everlasting years, but now a new crown adorns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow." And I thought those were just wonderful words about our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Thank you for coming. Hope this is a wonderful Thanksgiving for you. Father, we just thank you for the one thing that we can be the most thankful about, and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His remarkable entry into this world, so many centuries before, prophesied to come, and it was all part of a wonderful plan that you had for us, orchestrated from the beginning, in all of your perfect knowledge. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for the wonderful example that he has given us on how we are to live and how we are to become more like him as we grow and mature in the faith. And we just pray that each and every day as we struggle with the temptations that come from our flesh, that our spirit would remain steadfast, Father, in your word, as you've asked us to. Help us to feed and nourish the most important thing, that is our eternal us, the spiritual us, that you've so graciously given us your word as nourishment for. So we thank you for these things, and we just thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.